Good evening. Amen. The Lord is good. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please open them up to the 83rd Psalm. If you don't have your Bible, there's a pew Bible in front of you, and you can find the 83rd Psalm there. I think we would all agree on the fact that God's timing is perfect. And everybody said, Amen. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9a says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness." Amen. The Lord will fulfill all of His promises. All of His promises are yes and amen. Amen? Yet, having just confessed that God is perfect in His timing, how often do we, in times of difficulty or need, think that God is slow in hearing our prayer and delivering us in our trial? And then on the flip side, it seems that there are many who think of God as one who anxiously awaits for them to commit the smallest infraction of the law, that He may immediately pounce upon them, punishing them. Fallen man is fickle, is he not? On one hand, when in need, people think that God does not move to deliver them quickly enough. And on the other hand, when in disobedience, they think God is too swift to punish. Well, despite our tendency to vacillate in these things, I, with you, confess this evening that God's timing is perfect in every way as He accomplishes all of His desires in the way He desires, in the time He desires. And then, in our tendency to waver, we ask the question, how can we keep this confession of faith, the one we just made, that His time is perfect, how can we keep that confession of faith ever before us? When it seems that things have turned against us and we are tempted to worry, to doubt and fear, how can we keep from wavering, constantly trusting that God will hear our prayer and that He will answer in His perfect time, just as we have confessed and the Bible declares? How can we do that? Well, tonight from this psalm, we learn that prayer is the answer. God calls us to pray, and as we find in this 83rd Psalm, and as we have learned over and over, as we pray, God moves our hearts and on our behalf for His own glory. Most certainly, true prayer unto God is a benefit to the one who prays, for God truly blesses those who seek Him first. How often in prayer is our heart changed and ordered aright? How often do we begin to pray one way, but in prayer, our heart is changed? We're drawn close to God. How often do we go to God in prayer when we're afraid, but by the time we're done praying, faith has come? Fear has fled. How often, I say again, has our heart changed and been ordered aright through prayer? How often in prayer has our faith been lifted? How often in prayer, as it was for the psalmist in this psalm, do we recall God's word, His record, His attributes, whereby we are strengthened and encouraged? Truly, church, God is not in need of our prayer. Does God need anything? If God needed prayer, who prayed before He created man? Truly, God is not in need of our prayer. But as we glorify Him by seeking Him in prayer, as we show our great dependence upon God, He truly blesses us, revealing how blessed of a God He is. Prayer is a means by which God has so ordained to respond to us. Amen. And then through which He communes with us, and He has His way in us and through us. Prayer, it's not for God's good, again, as if He needs anything, but prayer, church, is for our good. We're the ones who are in need. Beloved, we do not have the eternal view. God does. Therefore, it is imperative that we commune with Him through prayer. This communion of prayer, through it, He works in us. He has His way in us. He applies His word to us personally, giving us insight, understanding, and wisdom. When it seems to us that God is not responding as we think that He should, let us go to Him in prayer that He will have His way in us, that we will come to remember who He is, what He does, and that He does hear prayer and He does answer rightly in the right time. So I ask the question, how, when it seems that things have turned against us and we are tempted to worry, to doubt and fear, how can we keep from wavering, trusting that God will hear our prayer and that He will answer in His perfect time? Again, through this psalm, we learn that comes through prayer. Before we read the psalm, let us consider the stanzas. We've been doing this for 86 weeks now, or 83 weeks. I'm getting ahead of myself. So let us consider the stanzas. The first stanza of Psalm 83 consists of verse 1, where the psalmist pleads for God's intervention. The second stanza consists of verses 2 through 8, where the psalmist pleads for God's attention. The third stanza is composed of verses 9 through 12, where the psalmist pleads while recalling God's past redemption. And the fourth stanza is composed of verses 13 through 18, where the psalmist pleads with divine intention. Also then, this psalm falls into the category of imprecatory psalms, where the petitioner invokes God's wrath upon the enemies of God. While many New Testament believers, being under grace, are reluctant to pray such a prayer, and while I think that that reluctance is wise, for such a prayer should be prayed sparingly and cautiously, we must note that in Scripture, such prayers are not denounced. There is no prohibition against such a prayer. Now people say, well, that was in the Old Testament, were in the days of grace. Beloved, all these things were written beforehand for our learning. Amen? Is that not true? And so there comes the occasions when this kind of a prayer is right. It wasn't the way the psalmist prayed all the time, but it was the way he prayed when it was right. We need to pray as God would have us. Amen. So, though we wish it were not this way, it nevertheless is this way. There are times when such prayer is called for, when the enemies of God have risen so violently, and God's name has been so maligned, and those enemies of God have so persistently proven themselves to be bent on destruction, with not an ounce of willingness to turn and acknowledge God, that it will take then God's wrath for them to turn away from their sinful ways, to turn around, or to do away with their sin. Should we pray imprecatory prayers when the occasion calls for it? Yes, I would say with caution and in the fear of God, not flippantly, amen, but with great fear and reverence for God. With the 83rd Psalm before us, let us now read it. Hear now the word of the Lord as presented in the 83rd Psalm. Psalm 83, verse 1, a psalm of Asaph. O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent, and O God, do not be still. For behold, thy enemies make an uproar, and those who hate thee have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against thy people and conspire together against thy treasured ones. They have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they have conspired together with one mind. Against thee do they make a covenant, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gabal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. They have become a help to the children of Lot, Selah. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera and Jabin in the torrent of Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became as dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and all their princes like Zeba and Zalmana, who said, let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God. O my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, like fire that burns the forest, and like a flame that sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with thy tempest, and terrify them with thy storm. Fill their faces with dishonor, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever, and let them be humiliated and perish, that they may know that thou alone, whose name is the Lord, art the Most High over all the earth. And may our gracious God add to our hearing his divine understanding. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we are in great need of you. We thank you, Lord, that you by your sovereign grace smiled upon us, that you by your mercy gave your Son Jesus for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came and lived a life perfect, being the only God-man. And yet, Lord, in your perfection, you gave your life as a sacrifice for us. You did not sin, And yet the wages of sin is death. So why should you die? You died in our stead. We thank you. We thank you for your gracious mercy toward us, for your loving kindness shown. We see the love of God in this. We know it in this, that Christ died for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you paid our sin penalty for us, and that we are saved today not through works, but by grace. We thank you that the faith that we have to believe in you has been granted us by your gracious hand. Lord, we recognize today that our salvation is all to the glory of your grace. May your name be exalted. May we live right lives now before you, not working to gain salvation, but Lord, since you have saved us, may we do that which is right before you to glorify you in thanksgiving. Lord, tonight as we look at your word and we consider this psalm of old, Lord, may you plant your word in our heart. May we learn. May we learn to cry out to you. May we learn, Lord, to order our prayers right. May we learn your purposes in prayer. May we learn, O God, that we must commune with you. May we learn, O God, to glorify you in our prayers. Again, Lord, I pray this, that you would teach us to pray rightly, that you would order our prayers aright. Lord, so many of our prayers are selfish. God, may we learn to pray for your glory. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. The 83rd Psalm is introduced as a psalm of Asaph. This is the last of Asaph's psalms. Whether Asaph wrote more than what is included in the great songbook of the Bible, we do not know, but we are thankful unto God for the 12 that are included in the Bible and we have had the privilege of studying. See how good God has been to us, amen? That nearly 3,000 years ago, the Almighty Sovereign, by His Holy Spirit, breathed His word out to one Asaph that we might have this psalm to study this evening. God is great, He is all-knowing, and most wonderful. And all the church said, amen. And so we come to verse 1 where Asaph began to plead for God's intervention. He said, O God, do not remain quiet, do not be silent, and O God, do not be still. Immediately, the psalmist cried out to God saying, O God, not once, but invoking his name twice. The psalmist sets before us a right example. Whenever we are in need, it is right to first call upon the Lord. And I'll go beyond that. Every single moment of the day, it's right to first call upon the Lord. Amen? But here we have in this psalm, it is right, whenever we are in need, to first call upon the Lord. And may it be that we never change our mode, but that we cry out to God first, last, and at all times in between. First, Asaph invoked the more general name of God, Elohim. But then in the second instance, what our translation doesn't show is that he invoked a more specific name of God, El. The title El points to the might of God. His cry then is this, O God, do not remain silent. Excuse me, let me say it right. O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent, O mighty God, do not be still. And then in typical Hebrew fashion, Asaph made the same request three times over, slightly changing the expression of his appeal each time. Do not remain quiet. Do not be silent. Do not be still. It is to cry out desperately, God, do something. That's the mode he's in. And we understand when there's the repetition of those terms or phrases that it is to show the anxiety and the desperation that the psalmist was feeling. Israel was in a troublesome situation, and the people were desperate. If God did not intervene, it seemed that all would be lost. How good it is for one to recognize their total dependence upon God. How good it is that such situations arise so God's people will cry out to Him, recognizing their full dependence upon God. It is necessary, church, in this world, we being fallen, it is necessary that we face times of trial and struggle so that we will cry out to the Lord. What would happen if every day was a day of ease? I can tell you this right now. Can I be honest with you? Well, if I can, I'm going to be anyway, so you'll just have to swallow it. When I go on vacation and I'm resting, it's harder for me to be disciplined in my Christian disciplines than any other time. That's when it's hardest for me to remember to pick up my Bible. That's when it's hardest for me to remember to pray, because everything's easy. The pressures of the day aren't there. Right? What would it be like if our life was nothing but a life of ease, if we didn't have the bills to pay, if we didn't have family issues, if we didn't wrestle with sin, if there weren't enemies of the cross, we would quickly probably forget about God. God uses these things to keep us crying out to Him. Then also, church, it is when we are in that desperate hour and we cry out to God that we are very glorifying to God. It's easy to sing praises to His name and cry out to God when all is well. That's, oh, God's so good, God's so good, right? But what about when things aren't so good? Is God still good? He sure is. Lord, in spite of all this, You are a good God. You are a gracious God. And I tell you, it is most glorifying to God in those situations. That's when the world sits up and takes notice. What about this hope that lies within you? Amen? Be ready to give an answer for that. All right, where was I? Israel was in a troublesome situation. God, in all of His grace, allows such situations, and I will be bolder than that, than saying allow. He brings such situations upon us that we might recognize our dependence upon Him and cry out to Him. So in desperation, the psalmist cried aloud to God, the mighty God. As his words indicated, it appears that the people had been crying out to God for some time, and in weariness and in extreme anxiety, they felt as if God had been silent, doing nothing, regarding not their prayer. And so here the voice is raised, pleading with God that He would not remain quiet, that He would speak and act in judgment of those who sought the destruction of His people. Having made his plea for God's intervention, now the psalmist began his plea for God's attention. Verse 2. For behold, thine enemies make an uproar, and those who hate thee have exalted themselves. For behold, the word behold is a demonstrative particle which calls for attention. It is to say, see for yourself. Take a look. Thine enemies make an uproar. There is a rattling of the sword. Threats are breathed out against Israel. Armies are amassing. There is the sound of war and destruction. Look, Lord, see for yourself what your enemies are about. The psalmist, as he looked about, saw God as silent. Well, he saw God's enemies raising a ruckus. So it is to pray, God, don't be silent when your enemies clamor. Raise your voice. Act, O God. And then let us know this also. The enemies of God's people are the enemies of God Himself. There is no distinction. One can't say, I love God, but I hate His people. Impossible. One can't say, I know God, but I hate my brother. If you don't love your brother, you don't love God. Amen? If you don't love God's people, you don't love God. The enemies of God's people are the enemies of God Himself. If any should attack the people of God, they have just the same attacked God Himself. I think that we should find comfort in this. For if you, as a child of God, are attacked by those who do not know God, then God, your Father, has been attacked. And here was the cause for this attack. These were God's people, and those who hate God hate His people. We recall the words of our Lord Jesus, John 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Beloved, if it is on account of His name's sake that we suffer, then we are to consider ourselves blessed of God, that we are counted worthy of His name's sake. To suffer. It is on account of His name's sake that we suffer. Therefore, when we are attacked, in all truth, our precious Lord is the one being attacked. It is right then to pray, speaking of our enemies as God's enemies. For behold, thine enemies make an uproar, and those who hate thee have exalted themselves. The enemies of God, so long as they exist, in failing to exalt God, they exalt themselves. Failing to praise God, they praise themselves. Failing to worship God, they worship themselves in their own accomplishments. Oh, they seek to steal away the glory of God for themselves. And we know this, that God is jealous for his own glory, and his glory he will not share with another. Amen. They have exalted themselves. The psalmist understands something of very great importance. It is the enemy's sin against God that is the great concern. That's the concern. When David had sinned and so many were affected, still he wrote Psalm 51:4, against thee and thee only I have sinned. Done what is evil in the sight of God. Though many are affected by sin, the sin truly is against God first and foremost. The psalmist understands this. The enemy sins before they are sin against Israel. They are sin against the God of Israel. And that's the great point of the error. Not that enemies come against us, but in coming against us, they come against God. There's the great sin. In our prayer, then, church, before we concern ourselves with our name and our safety, let us concern ourselves with God's glory, his holiness, and his good pleasure. He will then, as we pray aright, he will then protect his own honor. Let us concern ourselves first with God and his glory. Now think about your day. And think about your life. What percentage of your day was spent thinking about yourself? Now think about your prayer. What percentage of your prayer is concerned with yourself rather than the glory of God? You know, as I say that to you, I'm looking in a mirror. I remember my son-in-law coming to me one day. We were actually driving down the street in a vehicle. He said, I have a question about prayer. And I said, okay, what is it, Jeff? And he said, it seems to me, and I don't know if I'm right, but I need you to help me. It seems to me that when people pray, most of their prayer is selfish for their own gain. And I said, I would tend to agree with that. That's great insight. Our prayer ought to be concerned with God's glory, not our convenience, not our wealth, God's glory. And let me tell you something. When God is glorified in your life, all will be well with your soul. Amen. Amen. All right. The psalmist continued, verse 3. They make shrewd plans against thy people and conspire together against thy treasured ones or hidden ones, depending on your translation. Asaph lists for God those evil things that God's enemies did. They cunningly devised depraved plans seeking to bring ruin to God's people. They conspired against God's people, advising each other in their wicked ways, and that against God's treasured ones. And if God has a treasured people who are hidden in him, what will he do to preserve them? Can they not go to him and cry out, and he will watch over them? Though the enemies of God threaten the people of God, it is God's enemies who are in the place of grave danger. Did you ever think about that? I can tell you that many times I have been personally maligned, and maybe sometimes I deserved it. But many times I have been personally maligned, and I prayed for God's mercy upon those who malign me, because they're in the worst position. God can restore my name. Can he not? He can take back all the worm ate and give it back to me. Can he not? 10 times over, 100 times over, 1,000 times over. But woe unto those who turn against God. Woe unto those who speak against God. These enemies made shrewd plans against God's people, conspired together against his treasured ones, those who were precious to him. Further, the enemies of God, verse 4, have said, come, and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. Now the depths of their evil thoughts are revealed. They have conspired together with the desire not to do the Jewish nation harm, but to erase the people of God from the face of the earth. The enemies of God, who normally would never get along with each other, on account of their mutual hatred of Israel, had band together for the sole purpose of eradicating the Jewish race. How history repeats itself over and over and over and over. God's people have been despised from the beginning, and as we read the Bible, we see that they shall be despised to the end. Even today, nations rise up and band together, breathing threats bent on the destruction of the Jewish state and all her people. But beloved, God will not fail in His promises to His people. God will prevail. Amen? I remember being at the Shepherd's Conference in California. I think it was a year and a half ago, 2 years ago, that somebody asked John MacArthur and said, can you prove the Bible is true? And he said in one word. And he said, well, what is that word? And he said, Israel. Look at the nation of Israel and then tell me the Bible's false. No can do. Consider the nation, how God has preserved her, how God has preserved her, is preserving her, and will preserve her. And there's no question that the Word of God is true, and God is true to His Word. Amen? Well, in calling upon God to take note of His enemies, Asaph also said, verse 5, for they have conspired together with one mind against thee, do they make a covenant. The enemies of God had formed an alliance. The depraved minds had come together in agreement. They covenanted with one another against the Lord. They put their thoughts and minds together. They consolidated their armies. They pooled their resources. They joined as one for this one goal, to destroy God's people. Who were these enemies? Here the psalmist identified them. This defiant and hostile coalition was composed of 10 nations or peoples groups. Verses 6 through 8. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also has joined with them. They have become a help to the children of Lot. Well, let us go through the list here. To the best of my studies, the tents of Edom refer to the descendants of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, Abraham's grandson. The Ishmaelites refers to the descendants of Ishmael, who was born as Abraham's son by Hagar. Moab refers to the descendants of Lot living to the east of the Jewish territories. The Hagarites refers to still others who lived east of the Jordan River. Gebal refers to those who resided in a Phoenician city to the far north. Ammon also refers to the descendants of Lot who resided to the east of the Jordan. And Amalek also refers to descendants of Esau. Philistia refers to the Philistine people who lived in the southern coastal area situated much where the Gaza Strip is now. And Tyre referred to the people of the city of Tyre, a coastal city north of Israel. And then Assyria refers to the Syrian peoples north and east of the Jewish territories. Now, by naming these particular peoples and kingdoms, Asaph tells us that the chosen people of God were literally surrounded by the enemies of God. Literally surrounded. If you went and studied where each one of these people groups were, you would see that they were totally surrounded. And then even where the Jewish nation bordered the Mediterranean Sea to the west, the enemies residing in coastal cities and coastal nations could launch a formidable attack from the sea. This 10-nation confederation formed a very powerful alliance encircling God's tiny and vulnerable nation being readied to attack from the north, south, east, and even from the western sea. All these nations had joined together, having become a help to the children of Lot. From this, it appears that these evil empires took up one cause with the Moabites and the Ammonites, those descendants of Lot leading the way. And of this, Albert Barnes wrote, the sons of Lot were Moab and Ammon, the ancestors of the Moabites and the Ammonites. It would appear from this that the purpose of destroying the Hebrew people had been originated by the Moabites and Ammonites, and that they had called in the aid of the surrounding nations to enable them to carry out their plan. The enumeration of those who had joined in this alliance shows that all the nations adjacent to Palestine on every side had entered into agreement so that the land was completely encompassed or hemmed in by enemies. In these circumstances, the conspirators felt secure. In these circumstances, the Hebrew people had no resource but to call upon God. And then here at the end of this stanza, Asaph writes, Selah. Pause. Think about this. Of this Selah, James Montgomery Boyce wrote, "We cannot always tell why these Selahs occur where they do, but this is an example of a pause well placed. For it is important for us to reflect on the terrible persecutions of these ancient people of God before going on to the prayer that God might judge their enemies." Beloved, if we came to comprehend the utter evil of those evil empires, the terror of their desire against Israel, and the utter ruthlessness and hideousness of their intent, how they absolutely despise God and desire to ravage and murder his people, then perhaps we would understand much more clearly how the psalmist could rightfully pray, asking that God would destroy them with a wrathful vengeance. Selah, think about it, reflect upon it. The enemies of God will themselves now be totally annihilated for the wrong they have brought upon God's people. Now we come to the third stanza where the psalmist pleads while recalling God's past redemption. Here Asaph recalls how God gave the nation victory during the days of the judges. Verses 9 and 10. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera and Jabin at the torrent of Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became as dung for the ground. To ask that God will deal with them as he had with Midian is to ask God to give them the same kind of overwhelming victory he had given Gideon. Gideon had a mighty victory handed to him by God over the Midianites. You remember the story? Gideon's 300, amen? It's impossible. Gideon can't go down there and destroy the Midianite armies with 300. God gives the victory. So you can read about that in Judges chapter 7. And then to ask God to deal with them, the enemies, as he did with Sisera and Jabin at the torrent of Kishon, is to ask God to defeat their enemy as thoroughly as he did through Barak when he, by God's great strength, defeated the Canaanite coalition which occurred at Endor. You can read about that in Judges 4 through 5. So Asaph is recalling what God did for the nation during the time of the judges. There, their enemies were slain, and as he put it, who became dung for the ground, and that is to say, who became fertilizer for the soil. They died and rotted. All right? Again, referencing the great victories of Gideon over the Midianites, Asaph continued to pray, verses 11 and 12, "Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and all their princes like Zeba and Zalmanah, who said, 'Let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God.'" The leaders of the Midianites, dignitaries like Oreb and Zeb, and all their princes, to name a few, Zeba and Zalmanah, all who took it upon themselves to come against God's people to capture their great pasture lands, they had beautiful pasture lands, the land which God had given them, all these nobles and all these princes were destroyed. Though their armies were absolutely mighty, though it looked by all intents and purposes that they would win the victory and it would be a relatively easy route, though their evil desires were great, God is greater, and he, by a sovereign hand, gave his people the victory over the enemy. Spurgeon wrote, as in reference to Asaph recalling these events, Spurgeon wrote, "Faith delights to light upon precedents and quote them before the Lord. Lord, I remember what you've done." Oh, now, we see in prayer how Asaph has turned from wondering when God would answer to remembering that indeed God answers. He has turned from wondering if God would save to remember God saves. God has always been faithful. Always. Has God preserved you to this point? Then why are you worried about tomorrow? Because we're a fallen people in a fallen world. And so we have to pray. And we have to be renewed. Amen. We have to remember who God is. Because the circumstances come along. And we forget so quickly. So we have to pray. God, help us to remember. So again, it is not a matter of if God will answer, but when. For we can look to the history of God's people and see that God always gives them the victory. Admittedly, victory may come in different ways, at different times, and not in the time zone that we would have preferred. But nevertheless, the victories come as God wills it, because God is God, and that's enough. And so now, with these past victories in mind, recalling God's past redemption of his people, Asaph continued to pray, stating the divine intention. And this is where I say we learn to order our prayers aright. Verse 13, O my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. Here the call goes to God that he would make his enemies like the whirling dust. It seems that this is not the best literal translation. But believe it or not, it seems that the NIV has it most accurately translated, saying, make them like tumbleweed. Hans Krauss tells us that this word, translated whirling dust, refers to a thistle-like wild artichoke plant, which in Arabic is called akab. When it grows, it separates itself from its root, assumes the form of a spiral, and then, driven by the wind, like a wheel, rolls over the fields. Hence, the King James Version translates this, O my God, make them like a wheel. The request is this, that God would easily roll them away to nothingness, to send them tumbling, running away, driven like dried weeds in the wind. Then instead of the enemies gaining their desire in destroying Israel, that they would in turn be destroyed. That they would be driven away like chaff before the wind, never to be seen again, only good for the burning. And this is what Asaph asks, verses 14 and 15. Like fire that burns in the forest, and like a flame that sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with thy tempest, and terrify them with thy storm. This is Asaph's desire, that God's wrath would utterly consume his enemies, and further, that God would pursue them with his tempest, with a tornado-like storm that they cannot outrun nor escape, but that would overtake them and toss them about, completely destroying them, sending them in great disarray. Here, then, in this last stanza, Asaph's language has built like a crescendo, speaking from plants that blow away to fire that burns to a full-blown cyclonic storm. God, come and get them and bring them to utter ruin. And then he prays this, verse 16, fill their faces with dishonor, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Fill their faces with dishonor. Bring them to shame. Put them in their place. Let them suffer a humiliating defeat. Show them that they are mere men, and that you are God. And then Asaph stated the reason for which he desired these things. And this is what I'm talking about, the intent. The intent of the prayer. That they may seek thy name, O Lord. This is the psalmist's plea with divine intention. His intention is genuinely divine. That God would be exalted. Steve Lawson writes, he requested this not for personal gain or for national prominence, but purely selfless spiritual reasons, namely that men would seek the face of God. This should be the object of all our prayer, God's glory, that men would turn to him and know him and glorify God. Amen? How often do we pray with selfish intent? For our human desire, for the ease and comfort, rather than the express purpose that God be glorified. We are reminded of James 4:3. You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Church, we must align our hearts with the will and purposes of God. We must do away with self and be consumed with the glory of God. When we go to God in prayer, it must be His glory that is in focus. Amen? His glory. Not my deliverance, but His glory. And guess what? In His glory, I'll be delivered. Amen. Well, here, at the end of this verse, Asaph referred to God by His covenant name. The desired purpose of God's intervention, then, is that the one true God, the covenant God of Israel, would be made known to be the God who keeps His covenant with His people. That God would be known to be a faithful, almighty God. And amen, that He does. Do these things for your own glory, God. That's Asaph's cry, and that must be our cry. For your own glory, Lord. For your own glory, Lord. That you would be exalted. Asaph reiterated his request in the intent of a spirit-inspired prayer, saying this, verses 17 and 18, "Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever, and let them be humiliated and perish, that they may know that Thou alone, whose name is the Lord, art the Most High over all the earth." It is to pray, God, glorify Thyself, be made known among the peoples to be the God You are. Be lifted on high. Lift up Your name. Lift up Your honor. Glorify Yourself, Lord. Do this by delivering us and abasing Your enemy. Be glorified, O God, in rescuing us. Why should God be glorified? Because He is the covenant God, who is the Most High over all the earth. Charles Haddon Spurgeon commented here, saying, "Hearing of the Lord's marvelous deeds in defeating such a numerous confederacy, the very heathen would be compelled to acknowledge the greatness of Jehovah." We read in 2 Chronicles 20:30 that the fear of God was on all the neighboring kingdoms when they heard that Jehovah fought against the enemies of Israel. Jehovah is the Most High. He who is self-existent is infinitely above all creatures. All the earth is but His footstool. The godless race of man disregards this, and yet at times the wonderful works of the Lord compel the most unwilling to adore His majesty. You know, when God does something, and it's clear it's God, even the ungodly recognize it's divine. Amen? Church, let us learn to pray seeking the exaltation of our all-glorious God. So, beloved, though Israel had been hated from the beginning, and even until now, still she remains, and still will God restore her completely. Think of it. Though in the days of Asaph she was outnumbered by an alliance of 10 to 1, yet are the members of this alliance only memories. And what of Israel? She stands. God is faithful, and God is glorified in this, is He not? Amen? They did not erase her name, for the Lord God Almighty, your covenant God, preserved her while bringing her enemies to the dust. Praises be to God, then, who preserves His people while He establishes His own name. Glory be to God. Amen. Commentator Tate wrote that all kings and tyrants, all oppressors, whatever their role and status, take notice. Let the people of God, whenever they are ringed about with threatening foes, lift up their hearts. The kind of all nations and the judge of all the earth, the king of all nations and the judge of all the earth hears prayer and will in his own time and way sweep his foes away as fire that roars through the forest and sweeps over the mountain in blazing fury. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So what do? We rest in Him. What can we take away from this 83rd Psalm? Albert Barnes says this, "Thus it often occurs that the people of God are so surrounded by enemies, or are so hemmed in by troubles and trials, that they have no other resource than this. They are shut up to the necessity of prayer. Often God so orders or permits things to occur as to cut off His people from every other dependence, to make them feel that there is no help for them but in Him." And in truth, whether they feel it or not, there is no help for them but in Him. Beloved, let us take from this psalm. Let us learn of it tonight. Prayer is a necessity for the people of God. As we cry out to God, let us consider who God is and what He has already done. When we think that God isn't there and He isn't listening and He isn't hearing our prayer, let us consider who God is. There the answers will come. Consider the precedents that He has set before us. And as you remember who He is and what He has done and that He is unchanging, then call upon Him with confidence, desiring that He be glorified in your deliverance. Let us learn to pray with proper intentions. Family, it's not about us. It's about God. We are not the center of the universe. God is the creator of the universe. Amen. We can go to God in confidence, knowing He hears our prayers, He will answer our prayers, and we can go to God with the right intent. Let us reach for it. For your glory, Lord, for your glory. And again, He may not answer in our timeline. In fact, most of the times He doesn't. But He will answer according to His own good pleasure. So let us learn then to wait upon the Lord, knowing we will see His good hand at work in His own good time. Go to God in prayer. Let Him in prayer tune your heart. In prayer, remember who He is. In prayer, order your prayer rightly for His glory. And then you can stand fast knowing you will see the mighty hand of God at work. How long, O Lord? How long? It's a good question. In His time, He will bring it about. Let us rest in that. Amen? Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You tonight thanking You for Your good word. Thanking You, Lord, for the encouragement You give us. Lord, in this world there are many trials and tribulations. And Lord, we often are brokenhearted as we see the sin that continues in this world. And Lord, so often we wonder why You would tolerate such sin. But we know it is not Your will that any should perish. That's not Your will of desire. And that You are patient, bringing Your own, the elect, unto Yourself. And also, Lord, we know from the book of Romans, as the Apostle Paul wrote, that as we observe Your long suffering with those who are destined for destruction, as we observe that You are long suffering, we see then, Lord, how long suffering You were with us. And it should cause us then to give You praise and glory. Lord, in this world with its many trials, and Lord, even as I stand before these people who have suffered so many difficulties, O God. Lord, as You know, I confess to You today that sometimes I struggle speaking so boldly when I know the people whom I'm addressing have suffered so many difficulties. And yet, Lord, Your word is true and it is to be proclaimed. Lord, as we face the difficulties of this world, teach us, O God, to pray. And as we cry out to You, O Lord, teach us, O God, to remember Your word and who You are. And Lord, as we pray, teach us, O Lord, to order our prayers aright, that we would not seek our comfort or our ease, but Your glory in all things. That when we pray for our family members who are unsaved, that the greatest purpose in our mind isn't their good in salvation, but Your good in salvation. When we pray, O God, for the healing of the sick, may it be, O God, that the great intention of our prayer isn't so that people will physically feel better, but that as you heal, you are glorified and exalted. And Lord, as we face various enemies and trials and sin in this world, that our prayer would not be our seeking for our own comfort and ease, but that our prayer would be intent on seeking your glory and exalting you. May it be, Lord, that we do not pray selfishly, but we pray with your glory in view. And then, Lord, all will be well with us. We thank you that you are our God. We thank you that you love us. We thank you for your word. May we be a people of prayer. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray, and all the church said, amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you tonight. May you go away rejoicing, and may you and may I learn to pray. Amen. Amen.